With great power comes great responsibility. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that. It's not a statement we find in the Bible, but it's a statement that I believe to be true nonetheless. Who would agree? Consider this. Aside from God Himself, what is the most powerful thing in existence? An erupting volcano? Gravity? The human mind? Satan? A supernova? If you're thinking anything like this, you're wrong. And while my intention wasn't to ask a trick question, the answer that I'm looking for is actually quite simple. Aside from God Himself, the most powerful thing in existence is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about it. And with great power comes great responsibility. There are people who want to be superheroes and save the world. Likewise, there are people who have actually saved countless people from danger or death, many of which unknown or unremembered. But I want you to compare this for a moment to Christians. We, you and me, born-again believers in this room, we have the news, namely the only news, that has the power to save ultimately. Everyone who does not know Christ in a saving, faith-filled, relational way is headed to destruction. They are all running headlong off a cliff. And it's not death followed by annihilation or death followed by some kind of eternal sleep. It is death followed by eternal torment. We have the antidote, the fire extinguisher, the jaws of life, the escape route. We and we alone have the saving truth, and it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This morning, I believe God means to convict us, embolden us, strengthen us, and encourage us through the gospel. I believe He wants us to see the power of the gospel, namely His gospel, the glory of His gospel, and our necessary response to it. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn and open them to Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is where we left off in our last week in our preaching series through the book of Romans. And I've also provided it for you on your handout if you don't have your Bible with you. Listen with me as I read the rest of our passage, these two verses. Listen. Paul says, I am under obligation. And the King James Version and the New King James Version, we'll come back to it in a minute, says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, this seems like a pretty straightforward couple of verses, right? And it's incredible how often that is the case. And yet, when we really start to dig into it and pick it apart, we begin to see just how much is really there. Now, this verse is quite straightforward, but there's a bit here that might not be quite what we think or what we expect it to be. Paul says, I am a debtor in the King James Version. New King James Version. And I think this translation is best. You know I use the ESV most of the time to preach with, but I think this translation is best because it's the most literal and it's the most accurate translation for what Paul means. in this verse. And this word debtor, it carries along with it some different connotations and thinking. In other words, I think this word debtor stirs up within us some important thinking that, quote, under obligation may not. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So my question, first of all, is, what's the debt? What does Paul have to pay the barbarians? What does he have to pay the Greeks, the foolish and the wise? What does he have to pay so that the accounts are settled? Now, I believe verse 15 gives us the answer, and I'm sure you already see the connection here. He says, I'm a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, or therefore, I am eager to preach the gospel. So the debt is the gospel. Paul says, I owe the gospel to Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish, everywhere. Or to use verse 5, among all the nations, including the Romans and the Christians there. And I think this word debtor makes us ponder, how do you get into such a debt to all these kinds of people, and how do you pay it off? This is one of those where we've got to explain what Paul doesn't mean before we explain what he means, lest there be confusion. Because you might think, and you wouldn't be entirely wrong, just mostly wrong, you might think something along these lines. Well, think back to, remember, look at verse 1. Paul says there that he's called as an apostle. He's called. It also says that he was set apart for the gospel. So clearly that's his duty. It's his job. It's his mandate. He's been set apart by God, by his Lord and his owner, for gospel preaching. So he's obligated to do it. You might think that. And then you might add to it verse 5, where he clearly shares that this is his mission. He says, I received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, or among all nations. So if that's what your apostleship is for, namely to bring about the obedience of faith by sharing the gospel, do it. That's your obligation. Your debt is to do that. Now pay it. Furthermore, you might just think in terms of authority. Jesus is Lord. The Lord assigns him to go preach the gospel. When you get an assignment from your Lord, you do it. Now, all those things are true. We should do what our Lord says. He does have absolute right and authority to command us to do anything that he pleases. And it's not our job to question him. It's our job to obey him. This is true, but as I read this letter and this text in particular, that is just not the spirit that I find here. When you look at verse 5, Paul doesn't say, I received a command from the Lord. He says, we received grace. Paul is not cowering or trembling or even gladly submissive mainly to a word of command or authority here. Rather, he is stunned that he's received grace. I received grace, he says. Grace of salvation, grace of apostleship to do this wonderful work. That's a different spirit. It's a different tone. It's a different flavor than the alternative. And the question I'm asking is, how does that create debtors? Because this is not rote duty. It causes you to go a bit deeper than just, he said, do it, do it. He's your Lord. You're his servant. You said so in verse 1. So do your duty and pay up. That is not what's going on here. Rather, here's what's happening. There's grace being lavished on this man. And he feels utterly unworthy. He is glad and happy and filled with joy to have received this amazing grace. What we see here is humility and joy, not duty and burden. So how did he become a debtor? And why that word? Because Brian, you're saying that that word debtor is real important to understanding this, but it sounds like you're saying he's not a debtor. Which one is it? Well, I am so glad that you asked. And that you're all paying so close attention. Look at verse 14 very carefully. I am a debtor to Greeks and barbarians. In other words, and this is so important to understanding this family, I am a debtor to people. We're not talking about being a debtor to God here. We're talking about being in debt to other people. And this is important because it applies to every single one of us this morning. This debt is yours and mine. This is not a preacher's debt. It's not a unique debt to Paul because he's an apostle or because he's been gifted with the capacity to preach and teach. This is the debt of every Christian who has ever lived. If you're a born-again believer in the Most High God this morning, this is for you. Don't tune out and don't think that this has nothing to do with you. Point number one, we are debtors to everyone. We are debtors to everyone. Well, that's a big statement. What on earth does that mean? And how does a person get into debt with people? Raise your hand if you've ever been in debt. You ever had a mortgage? Most likely, here's how you got into debt. You got into debt with the bank by borrowing money. And you get into debt with people by borrowing from them. They loan you something, and now you're in debt to pay it back. But the barbarians didn't loan Paul anything. The Greeks didn't loan Paul anything. That's not how he got into debt with the wise and the unwise. That's not how this works. The situation is not that all people have loaned Paul or us anything. The situation is that Paul and us have received something freely from God, namely grace. And when you receive grace from God, you don't become a debtor to God, you become a debtor to everyone who, like you, needs grace. I want you to be sure you hear me, family. I just had a lengthy conversation with someone about this just a couple of weeks ago. If you're a note taker, write it down. Grace does not put you in debt with God. Let me say that again. Grace does not put you in debt with God. You cannot and you dare not pay God back for grace or even try to, lest you nullify grace. Romans 11:6. We've quoted it several times and we will quote it many more before we're done. Memorize it. Here's what it says. If it is by grace, now he's talking about salvation, namely election, but I'm using it more broadly to rightly understand what's going on in this passage. If it is by grace, then it cannot be based on works. He continues, because if it were, then grace would no longer be grace. It's not grace if you can pay it back. If it's earned or paid back, and that's what paying someone back means. You're clearing the record of debt, and in essence, you're earning something, like your house. When you finish paying back the mortgage, it's yours. You've earned it. And so if it's earned or paid back, then it's no longer grace. Do you see this? Let's pretend for just a minute that I recently came into some incredible treasure or inheritance, and I walk into church and I give you a gift. Just because I'm thrilled and excited and filled with joy to share with you some of what I have received. So imagine that I come in with this gift, a big box of some nature, and I explain that this is a gift for you. And quickly you reach for your wallet and start pushing money into my hand. I say, it's a gift. And you keep sticking more and more money in my hand trying to compensate me. I said, it's a gift. You don't get it. It's a gift. You don't owe me. Grace is not a mortgage. There are no installment payments on the way to heaven when you get grace. You don't go into debt with God through grace. If you try to conceive of grace as debt, you nullify grace. Grace would no longer be grace if you could pay God back or if you even tried. And there are a lot of people ruining grace by trying. Well, because God saved me or did this or did that, I've got to serve Him. Quote me, family, write it down. You don't exist to serve God. You don't exist to serve God. You exist to know God and to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. Not just serve Him. And the way you do this is by gladly and joyfully receiving His free grace and depending on it every second of every day so as to magnify His grace. Not belittle it by trying to pay Him back. The only thing that you can give to God to please Him and bring glory to His name that's yours is your burdens and your needs and your anxieties and your troubles. Surrender them all to God and then depend on Him like a little child for His wonderfully amazing grace to your unending joy and His maximum glory. Oh, I love the gospel, family. We get the joy, He gets the glory. Amen? And if we twist it in any other way, we nullify grace in our life. Now, you want to know what the best thing about grace is? It pays debts. Oh, I'm in debt with God. Matthew 6:12, Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Oh, I've got a debt with God, but it isn't created by God giving me grace. It's created by me stealing glory. You see, you can go into debt in two ways, not just one. You can be loaned something and have to pay it back, and you can steal something and have to pay it back. God held out free glory to be enjoyed, and we stole it, sold it for a bag of lust, and have been feeding off our own preferences rather than His glory ever since. And that's just a paraphrase of Romans 1:23. They exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the creature. Or Romans 3:23, all have sinned and lack the glory of God. The essence of sin is the stealing of glory, bartering it off for some preferable human pleasure, and then delighting in that instead of God. Oh, we're in debt with God, all right. And the only way we will ever get out of it is grace. Wonderful, glorious, free, sovereign, undeserved grace. And so Paul is saved by God. God saves Paul on the Damascus road by no merit of his own. Hear this, let it sink in deep if it hasn't before. God saves Paul by no merit of his own, no choosing, no accepting, no will, no repentance, no sinner's prayer, no baptism, no pursuit of holiness, no deserving of anything except damnation as he's actively persecuting the church. And God saves him. And Paul's sin is forgiven. And he's called into the apostleship. And rather than being then a debtor to God, somehow this makes him a debtor to other people. How? Why? And we need to know this because what happened to Paul is also what happened to you, whether you see that or not. And if you're a believer this morning, you share this debt with Paul, with me, and with every other believer who has ever lived. So what is going on here? I think it goes something like this. If you're in trouble, along with lots of other people, you're in misery, or you're in a mega disease, or some terrible disaster, and you're all in peril, and suddenly you find a remedy, a rescue, an escape, and you receive it with joy. It just came to you. You didn't qualify for it, but there it is. And if you don't look at the others in the calamity and feel indebted to share the escape and the remedy with them, what you say in effect is, I was qualified, they aren't, sorry. And that nullifies grace because none of us qualified. Or here's another example. Imagine you're sitting by a pool and someone who can't swim, a young child perhaps, falls into the pool. You're there watching it. And believe it or not, I've had this happen twice in my life. If this happens, there is a legitimate debt that we have to that drowning person. I don't even have to convince you. This is inherent. We get it. Even non-believers understand this debt on some level. And if you sit there in your chair watching the child drown when you could have saved them, what you are saying is you're qualified to continue living and breathing, and they're not. But the truth is, you're not qualified. None of us are. We must get this. We must know this and believe it with all of our being, or we will misunderstand the gospel from start to finish. And there are multitudes doing exactly this. They don't know their own wickedness and their own undeservingness, and therefore they misunderstand and misrepresent the gospel. I wish Yvonne were here this morning because I'm going to brag on her. I love at the end of MAP's monthly newsletter that Yvonne puts together, in it, at the bottom, she says this. It says, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. You see, if you know grace, if you know what it is to have been freely approached by God, called by God, raised from the dead by God, given the gift of faith by God, brought into fellowship with Jesus and the family of believers by God, apart from any qualification on your own part, if you get that, then when you walk out of here, you will not be able to lay your eyes on another human being, cultured or uncultured, and say, they don't qualify. Because you didn't qualify. And I didn't qualify. And since we didn't qualify, other people, no matter what the situation, are no less or more deserving than we are. And therefore, we owe them the gospel. In other words, we are debtors to everyone. I think that's why Paul uses this language, and he stresses the phrases, Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. Greeks were the paradigm of culture and knowledge. They were highly sophisticated and often looked upon as being higher than everyone else. They're on another level. For sure, they viewed themselves this way. And the Greek language was thought to be the language of the gods, and Greek philosophy and thinking was thought to be just a little less than divine. And then barbarians refers to everyone else not steeped in Greek learning and culture. They were regarded as unable to speak the right language, unable to think the right kinds of thoughts. They were looked down upon the way the Nobe are often looked down upon here in Panama. He also says wise and foolish, or wise and unwise, educated and uneducated, sophisticated and simple, intelligent and illiterate. In essence, what Paul is saying is that culture, intelligence, and education does not qualify a person for grace. And the flip side, being uncultured and unintelligent and uneducated does not disqualify a person for grace. In other words, there are no qualifications for grace. There are no qualifications for electing, regenerating, calling, converting grace. Freely we have received, and we are now debtors, not to God, but to everyone else who stands in need of the same free grace. Oh Lord, let us get this. May we be a church and a body of believers who are gripped by the gospel of free grace. What a difference it would make. What a difference it would make in our racism. Would it not? What a difference it would make in our pride. What a difference it would make if we were gripped and consumed by the awesome truth that we met zero qualifications to be targeted by God's converting grace. Oh, what a difference it would make in our communication and in our tones, in the way that we look at people and judge them. What a difference it would make in manifold self-righteousness. And in our marriages. Could you imagine if marriages were fed not by demands of justice and ought and rights, but rather by grace? How many marriages would survive and thrive under this gift of grace if it were known and welcomed? And so we are debtors to all people. We owe them the saving knowledge of the gospel. Amen. Now, what have I been doing for the last 20 minutes? The reason I ask is because it's a puzzling thing when you get to verse 15. Read it with me. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Does anything about that verse strike you as odd? What's odd is that you don't preach the gospel to Christians, do you? I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. You who I've defined as the called of Christ and the loved of God and the saints of the Most High. I'm coming to preach the gospel to you. That's not what we do, is it? The gospel is what we preach to non-believers, but then in the church we preach something different, right? Wrong. The reason I asked you what I've been doing for the last 20 minutes is because the answer is I've been preaching the gospel. I've been unfolding the gospel of free grace. That's all I've been doing. And it terminated on racism, self-righteousness, and marriages. In other words, I've been preaching the gospel to believers, and the end has been verse 5, the obedience of faith. Point number 2, the gospel is for believers too. The gospel is for believers 2. You see, Paul's goal, as is mine and I hope yours as well, is not just to get first-time professions of faith. Like, we had 30 people pray a prayer at this conference. What Paul is after is the evidence of salvation, not just a profession of salvation. He wants to work into believers proof of their salvation, making their election and their calling sure. Namely, verse 5, the obedience of faith. He's after something that shows in marriages and in race relations and on the streets and downtown, the Tuesday market and in the schools and in your homes. That's his goal. And so he says this. He says, I'm going to come preach the gospel to you. That's how he's going to do it. That's how he's going to do verse 13 that we talked about last week. He's going to preach the gospel to the people of God. Paul wants to be used by God for the establishment, the maturation, and the fruit bearing of these believers. That's what we talked about last week. So what's he going to do? How's he going to do it? He's going to preach the gospel over and over and over again. And when you get the gospel, when you really get it and you cherish it, when you love it and when you're gripped by it, when real, authentic, saving faith in the gospel of free grace that lavishes itself on you becomes your treasure, everything in your life changes. And the only reason things don't change is because the gospel hasn't penetrated to the core of your life yet. Which is why, Lord willing, I will always be a gospel preacher. Week in and week out, we need the depths and the truths of the gospel pressed into our very souls so that over time it will penetrate our whole being for our good and for God's glory. A lot of people confuse the gospel with just a little outline. And oh, we need outlines. They usually have 4 components. It goes something like this: God, sin, cross, faith. God is holy. Sin kills and destroys. The cross bridges the gap, and faith gets you into Christ. That's the gospel. But that's not all of it. You can unpack that forever and ever. The glory of the gospel is inexhaustible. And we have got to have it and see it and know it and cherish it in order for it to get down in us and fill our hearts. Amen. Before we cover point 3 and close, I want to briefly take you to Romans chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. Which summarizes much of what our passage is about this morning. And I've also provided it on your handout. And so just look at it with me as I read through it. I'm going to provide some commentary that I think will be helpful as we progress through these 2 verses. Romans 15:15, Paul says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder." So that's what he does when he preaches the gospel to Christians. And this whole book, this whole letter is gospel preaching. He preaches to Christians and then he calls it to reminder. That's what I do. Sunday after Sunday, I just remind Christians. He continues, "Because of the grace given to me by God." So there it is again. This whole thing, this letter, his gospel preaching, his purpose, and so on, is because of grace that comes to him from God. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So here again we see his target. He loves these barbarians and these Greeks. Hear this. He likes people and is taking the gospel to people. People who go to operas and people who ride around in big trucks and foodies who enjoy fine dining and simple people like me who could not be more content with a greasy hamburger and French fries. He loves them all. And he's a debtor to all of them. ministering the gospel of God, he says. So the gospel is his plan and his tool. He's not here with self-help books and get-rich-quick schemes. Say that five times fast. Or worldly wisdom. He's not here with those kinds of things. He ministers the gospel. He preaches the word. And oh, how we need more people in the world to do this. He concludes, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see what he wants? He doesn't just want ticks on his gun or notches on his belt. That is, he doesn't just want professions of faith. He wants a body at Boquete Bible Fellowship. I want a Bible, a body here at Boquete Bible Fellowship who is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Which is just another way of saying verse 5, the obedience of faith from chapter 1. That's what we want. And the way that the obedience of faith rises in a congregation is when the gospel of grace is preached and understood to the very core of our being. When it truly clicks for us on a paradigm-shifting level, namely, that I did not qualify. I didn't qualify at all. He loved me freely. He chose me freely. He commanded, and then he created in me what he commanded, such that he worked in me salvation according to his own will and his own choosing, not mine. When that takes hold in our life and it clicks, you will not be able to walk out of here and look down on anybody for what they wear, or for their pierced bodies, or their tattoos, or what kind of food they eat, or what kind of beverages they consume, or anything. You simply realize that you are an undeserving recipient and now conduit of grace. Which leads me to point number 3, and we'll be quick, but I want to come at it with a question. Namely, is it enough for just me to say this? Is it enough for only Brian to preach and share this glorious gospel? Is it enough to have in one church one pastor who preaches the gospel of grace in order to bring about the fullness of obedience of faith among the people? And the answer is no. Which is what verses 11 and 12 pointed us to last week. Rather, each one of us are to use our gifts and our energy and our resources and so on to steward grace to each other. Point number 3, we are called to steward grace to one another. We are called to steward grace to one another. And one of the verses I get this from, certainly applicable here, we'll get there, 1 Peter 4:10. I don't think I put that on your handout. Maybe I did. Yeah. Write it down. It is. Great. Here's what it says. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. So we're receiving grace and we're stewarding it to others. On the most basic level, a spiritual gift is a stewarding of grace. We are to steward grace to each other. There are as many gifts for this body as there are people in this body. And for any person in this body not to mediate grace to the body is to nullify grace. There's only Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish in this church. And we are debtors all to one another. This is important, family. Paul isn't just saying that he's a debtor to non-believers, though that's certainly a portion of it. But rather, he says he's a debtor to all people. Point number one, we're debtors to everyone. And everyone includes other believers. This is not just evangelism, family. This is sanctification. We are all debtors to one another, meaning our debt is to share and to mediate and to steward grace from God to others, including those who are already in the family of God. It's not just that Brian Andrews has been saved by grace and been given the glorious grace of being a preacher. We have all been saved by grace, those of us who are indeed saved, and been given the glorious ministry of the body in manifold ways and with manifold giftings. That's what verse 12 is all about, and it's directly linked to verse 14 and 15 from this morning. If the obedience of faith is to rise in BBF, the body must pour into and minister to one another with grace. In other words, we need each other. You need everyone in this room in some fashion, and they need you. You need me, and I need you. There is a mutual edification here, and it's our debt. That's what he's talking about here in this passage. Now, I want to make sure you don't misunderstand me or don't hear me wrong. This is not rote duty or begrudged obligation. It is nothing like that. Rather, this is glorious indebtedness. This is a precious obligation, and it is a joyful compulsion. So let me say this, and then we'll close. When you leave here today, your car is not your destination. Lunch is not your destination. The TV, the computer, the bed, I don't care. It's not your destination. People are your destination. If we have tasted grace, if we live on grace and it's our very life, past, present, future, then we are debtors to everyone in this room, everyone outside of this room, debtors to every color, to the rich, to the poor, to the uneducated, to the illiterate, and we look on them with a sense of, I must. How could I not? With great power comes great responsibility. We have the greatest power in the universe, namely the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is our joy-filled debt to take it to all people for both salvation and sanctification. May people be saved from their sins, and may the people of God be edified by this grace that flows from believer to believer for our ever-increasing joy in Christ Jesus and for his greatest glory in us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for the glory and effectiveness of your gospel. I praise you, and I thank you that we can never exhaust it, that it's literally unendingly beneficial for us, even as mature believers who have been in the faith for quite some time. We thank you, O God, for the glorious calling that you have given us, namely, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to freely offer salvation by free grace alone to all peoples. And even as believers, oh, how we need to hear this gospel. We need to hear it and study it and meditate on it and simply exist in it so as to let it take root and penetrate to the depths of our being. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would make it so for each one of us. The gospel is for non-believers, and the gospel is for us. Help us to see this, Lord. Help us to see our unique role here and what you have for us, both corporately and individually, as stewards of your grace and possessors of your gospel. I also pray, Lord, that you would enable us to see and understand this passage rightly and therefore have a happiness about us concerning this debt. Let no one walk away from here feeling burdened or miserable, like they've got some long list of off-putting chores to do. Rather, give us real joy in you and in this wonderful calling of indebtedness to all people. Lastly, Lord, I pray that you would give us a healthy balance here. Oftentimes we think of it only or at least mostly in terms of evangelizing the lost. But that's only a piece of it. This is also about the sanctification of your people. You desire to use us to encourage one another and to build one another up and to strengthen one another in all sorts of ways here in the church and in the faith. So help us to be unusually open to being used by you to minister to your people, and not simply have a tunnel vision for the lost only. We are yours to be used as you see fit, and we give ourselves to you. We surrender ourselves and our lives to you. We submit it to you. May you be made much of in the church and in the nations, and may our joy in you be made full. We love you and we adore you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.